The series that we're in is called Counterfeit Gods. And we've been looking at this series and saying that there are things in our lives that come up that continually try to take the place that only God should have in our lives. And we've been looking at a number of these over the last few weeks and seeing that there actually are things that compete. And these things generally aren't bad things. Oftentimes they're good things. But because the way that they are in our lives, we're surrounded by these things, they can creep up to become ultimate things that take the place, the rightful place that only God should have in our lives. And so they are the counterfeit gods that we've been looking at. And today we're looking at the God of money. And it's been interesting this week in the news. I don't know if you've been keeping touch with the news. There's been a big story around the gay marriage debate and whether that will come through, the postal plebiscite. There's been a lot about that. And I know on social media, especially in the news, Christians get a lot of interaction there. And so I just thought I'd, as I was kind of thinking about news, we've got a closed Facebook group with just our people in it. So if you are on Facebook and want to join that group, Kruger Parade Baptist Church, find it. We'll kind of add you in. That's a closed group for this kind of community, a closed kind of group. And then there's the more public face that we have, which is just our page. And then you'll all have, if you have Facebook pages. And I did think this is a great opportunity for Christians to be able to say what they believe. But also it's an opportunity for us to do this really badly. I don't know if you've ever seen Christians doing things badly before, but we've got a history of it. So if you are someone who enjoys engaging in debates like this, then please, I would just impress on you to do it with the kind of love that we get through Jesus and that we want to show to the people around us. I just wanted to put that out there. Anyway, there were other things in the news this week. And one thing particularly that connected to the God of money kind of theme that we're looking at this week, I don't know if you saw earlier this week, Ian Narev, who is the CEO, the head of the Commonwealth Bank, got a pay cut. His bonuses were cut. $2.8 million he got cut from his paycheck this year because the bank, the Commonwealth Bank, was found to have a number of transactions that were seen to be done in a kind of way that could allow criminals to use funds in a fraudulent way. So Ian Narev, as the CEO, the head of that company, got his bonuses cut this year, $2.8 million he missed out on. Does anyone feel incredibly sad for Mr. Ian Narev? That wasn't the response that I thought I'd get. Because I mean, imagine if you were in your workplace and you did something wrong 52,000 times. Okay, that's a lot of wrong things. 1,000 a week. Anyway, if you did something wrong in your workplace, would you be happy if you were docked I should say last year it was reported he got $12.3 million for his annual income with his bonuses and everything like that. So imagine if you got docked 20% of your pay for doing something wrong. You know, you were head of a company, you didn't directly do it, but you maybe knew about it or you had some involvement. But as the head of the company, would it be fair if someone's, you know, they kind of got together and said, okay, we're going to cut 20% of your annual salary. Would you be happy about that? No. Would you be happy about cutting 20% of your annual takings? No, we wouldn't be happy about that. I mean, you know, poor Mr. Narev, he's probably got things on lay-by at Kmart that he's been waiting until the bonus came that he could do. He's probably got a car that he wanted to buy, or an island. You know, there is things that on his mind that he was thinking that he could use that $2.8 million for, and he's going to have to be, you know, docked that, his wife, his children, that's going to be hard for him. But isn't it interesting that as we look at him as an example, I mean, on Tuesday, I think it came out that the Commonwealth Bank made their biggest ever profit of $9.8 billion. My head can't even take in those kind of numbers, $9.8 billion, and so he is the CEO. I mean, he's doing well. He's helping any of us who have superannuation. He's helping us out. Some people have shares in Commonwealth Bank. He's helping you out. And so, you know, this guy who's doing very well with a lot of things financially, yet we would look at that and generally we would have this feeling that we don't have a lot of compassion for someone who's going to be docked $2.8 million. Why is that? Why don't we have compassion for someone like Mr. Ian Narev, who should be seen as being, wow, what a great guy. He's earning incredible amount, doing so well for this company. I think it is because we look at someone like this and we can't help but see him as being someone other than ourselves. I mean, if you earn $12.3 million, you're probably with him. But I would say, just as a guess, we aren't even in that category of earning that in our lives, let alone for 1 year. And so it's very easy for us then to get around and to look at someone like this and say, wow, that guy, man, he is stinking rich. He has got way too much money. He's just like, crazy. And I mean, he's obviously greedy because, do you really need? I mean, he's the head of a bank, and banks we know are greedy because they charge us fees and make profits and crazy kind of stuff. I mean, clearly, that is kind of someone else that we can look at and say, ah, you are, different from me. You are someone with grace. So when we look at this idea of the God of money, and specifically today we're going to be looking at the sin of greed, it's easy for us to get someone like Ian Narev and say, greed is something that affects that guy. Greed is something that he is going to deal with because, if I had $12.3 million, then man, I'd be generous. I'd be giving it, and I'd really help world poverty. I could really do something if I had $12.3 million. I know what I'd be spending my time doing. I'd just be giving it away like crazy. I'd be the most generous person in the world if I had $12.3 million, right? We can put him into a different category, and we can look and say, that's him. But it's very hard for us to be able to make the connection when we think about greed or wealth or just like the God of money, to connect that with us, because so often we're justifying ourselves by other people and not looking at the problem so much for ourselves. It's actually human nature to do that, to look at the people around us and try to justify how we do what we do by the people that we're with. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, that we're kind of going through or paralleling through this series, Tim Keller said that there was one experience he was preaching at a breakfast, a men's breakfast. Once a month, he was doing a series on the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, said to him, oh, when are you preaching on greed? And he said, it's in a few weeks' time. And she said, are you advertising that, each week what you're talking about? And he said, yeah, we'll advertise and so everyone will know that whichever week we're speaking on greed. And she said, that'll be your worst attended session. And he was surprised by this. What? Why? And a few weeks come and greed was the worst attended session. And in his book, he makes the case that he feels as though it's not that people see greed and are disinterested or bored, but actually they see it as something that is just not them. It's something that we can overlook, and whereas we might see wealth or we might see other kind of things, wrath, pride, lust. They're the kind of things that people would turn up and find out about because they're wanting to know for someone else, or maybe there's something in themselves. But it's as if greed is something that we don't really see that we could be happening to ourselves. It's not something that we would look at ourselves and say, well, we suffer the sin of greed. It's something that we easily overlook. But it's interesting to know that Jesus spoke more about money and greed and the tendency of our heart to go after money and wealth than he did about any of the other individual sins. It seems as though Jesus knew something that we didn't, that we could possibly have blind spots in this area of wealth, that for other things we don't have the same blind spots for. It's interesting to think that Jesus spoke more about money than I could possibly speak about money and actually have a church. But, he, knowing everything, was focused so much on money because he knew that there was such a connection between our wallets and our hearts. Tim Keller also says in his book, then, because of that, in light of that, knowing that money, we can be blind to money, he says, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. That the natural inclination of our hearts, surrounded by so much wealth and money, and just because money is what we use to get through life, it's so easy to be able to connect that with who we are, that we could easily have a blind spot that this could be a problem for us. Which leads us to the main text that we're going to be looking at today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 says, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great that darkness! No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This sermon was one of a larger kind of discourse that Jesus is speaking on in what we know now is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus spoke to a lot of people at a lot of different times and places, and it's thought, when you look through the Sermon on the Mount and other passages in Mark, Luke and John, that it's likely Jesus used the same content in a number of different settings. So he was speaking to a different group of people. He would use the same type of content, but to speak to them in a different way. And so some people view this passage, because right in the middle of this passage, it kind of goes, let's talk about money, and then let's talk about your eyes, and then let's talk about money. It's an interesting way that it's phrased, and so a lot of people think, well, maybe it was that Matthew, in putting this together, kind of heard all of the sermons and then just threw them together, but it wasn't probably as actually was set out. Maybe Jesus didn't put it in this order. So that's one view, is that this actually wasn't said as one piece, one chunk of text, or one verbal discourse. But I think as you look at this, it's interesting to think, if it is part of one, if it was meant to be together, then why would Jesus talk about wealth and treasure and then move to your eyes and then move back to wealth? Well, consider what he's saying. Your eyes are like the entryway of light into your body. And if your eyes are good, then you'll be able to see all the light that is surrounding you. So this room is filled with light. If your eyes are good, you will see all the light coming into your eyes through this room. But if your eyes aren't good, it's like seeing through with blurry eyes or a window that's been painted or foggy. You see through, you only let a certain amount of light in. You don't have clear vision. And so I think what Jesus is saying in this, connecting it to money, is the same as what Tim Keller's getting at. He's saying, it's possible for you, if your eyes aren't clear, if you have this like hole in your life, if you have this element of the love of money or greed is kind of like creeping into your life, it's possible for you that your vision isn't completely clear when you're looking at money. And instead of being able to see your actions and your motivations for what they really are, but instead, actually, they could be blinded. There could be some darkness there. And so money might lead us to miss out on seeing what's actually in front of us. It could be that when we see other sins, when we see we're hateful, then other people could kind of come to us and say, wow, man, it seems as though when you're speaking about things, there's a lot of hate that's coming out. I think you need to deal with that. Or if you've kind of been disobedient to your parents, you know, they'll tell you about that, or, you know, you'll recognize something in that disobedience will come up to you. If you've been in an adulterous relationship, it's not like you kind of like go through halfway and go, oh, wait a minute, well, you're not my wife. We understand when we're doing most things wrong. But in this area of greed, because there is so much in our culture that focuses us towards money, it's easy for our eyes to be darkened, for us not to see what's actually there, for us to miss what God would actually want to be speaking to us about the treasure in our life, about the things that are so surrounded by. It's like the air that we breathe, this focus on money that so many people have, or this tendency towards keeping all the money to ourselves. It's such a common thing around us that it's hard for us to see anything different. It's hard for us to see outside of our situation. An example of this is found in Luke chapter 19. We've got Jesus interacts with a guy. It starts like this. He says, Jesus entered Jericho and a man was... Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, Zacchaeus' story is interesting because he was a guy who was centered on money. And he's an obvious example of someone who was centered on money. You see, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a chief tax collector. And for the nation of Israel at this time, who had been subjugated by the Romans, they had come through and they'd beaten the Israelites into submission, and so they were the rulers over them. And so as a country that was being ruled over, they were taxed by the Romans at such a heavy rate, which would mean that they wouldn't be able to rise up against them. And so they were taxed heavily, but the Romans chose, instead of getting Roman citizens to come through and take the tax, they put this out there, they subbed it out to whatever businessman wanted to take on the tax for that region. They would bid for being the tax collector, and so Zacchaeus would have bid and won the right to claim taxes for that region. And Jericho was a wealthy region, and so as the head tax collector, it meant that he had other tax collectors under him who would collect the taxes and bring them to him. But because they had the Roman soldiers as their authority, they would not only just take the taxes that were due to them, but they would take a little extra. They would extort money from their own countrymen so that they could line their own pockets. And it was understood that the tax collectors and the chief tax collectors were the worst at this, were actually the wealthiest people in their society. But at the same time as being the wealthiest people, they were also the most hated, because they were taking from their own countrymen and giving it to the people who were ruling over them. So the tax collectors like Zacchaeus were hated amongst their people. So have that in your mind when you're thinking about this guy Zacchaeus. He was seen as a traitor. Everyone hated him. He was someone who lived in his community. He was a Jewish man living in a Jewish community, but he was pushed out to the edges of his community. He was not included anymore into what they would see as being the Israelite, true Israelite people. He made a choice to be on the edge, to be rejected from his own people. So why would anyone choose to be rejected from their own community and be pushed to the outside? Why would anyone choose to be hated by everyone in their community? Well, simply, he was there because he loved money. Money was the one thing that enabled him to do this. The love of money was the driving force that made him make the decisions that would become the chief tax collector. And so we can see this guy is a perfect example of someone who put money before God and before anything else in his life. Now, how do we then make a parallel between Zacchaeus and our lives? Because obviously we want to kind of connect this story in some way. We want to see that there is some similarity, some connection, so that we can grow from it, we can learn from it. And so how then is Zacchaeus, a rich man in his community, how is he anything like us? And I thought to myself, what do the rest of the world, the two-thirds world, the world that don't live in nice houses with all the wealth that we have, think about us? What do people who are living in poverty think about us? Because I know what we think about other people around us. We can look, and as we said at the start, as long as we can get people like us together, then we can call someone rich and someone poor. But what do the two-thirds of the world that don't live in the rich in the wealth of what we live in think of us? They think we're rich. They think that we have exorbitant amounts of money. they are amazed that we have houses that we park our cars in. They are amazed that we would have food for next week in our cupboards, and maybe even weeks and weeks in advance we have food that we can have ready. We have more shoes and clothing that we need to wear in 1 week. We have so much. When we compare ourselves with the world, or when the world compares themselves with us, it's oftentimes they're looking at us as the rich, as the ones who have so much. Yet it's so easy for us to be able to just look at other people that are similar to us and say, oh, we're not rich, and just look at the $12.3 million earners and say, well, they're rich. I wonder what Ian Narev thinks, whether he thinks he's rich, or whether he's surrounded by circles of people that are earning more than him, and he doesn't even think that. I don't know, but isn't it interesting to think that on the world's standards, we are incredibly rich, yet we would only look at ourselves and think of how we are, not look at it on the world's standards. And I guess we also need to look and kind of think, well, if Zacchaeus is someone who was rich and wealthy, and we, by the world's standards, are rich and wealthy, then how do we see other people? Obviously, we kind of see some people as richer, but how do we relate to people who are poorer than us? Do we have a loving relationship and a compassion for the rich and the poor? Do we engage in a way that makes us feel superior to them? Or do we engage in a way that says those people equally need God, and those people who are poor equally need God? Do we engage in a way that says we need to have compassion for the rich or for the poor? Because that's one way that we can see whether money really does have a stronghold in our life, is our attitude towards other people. When we're jealous of the rich, that shows that money has a strong kind of pull on our heart. Or when we look down upon the poor, oftentimes that's a sign that we think that where we are and who we are is somehow better than someone else. Even though, really, if we think about it, if we came from the same situation as them, we would probably have exactly the same lives. We would make the same decisions. So here we have Zacchaeus, of whom there are some similarities between him and us. He hears that Jesus is coming along. He couldn't get through to the front of the crowd. It said that he was a shorter man. He couldn't get through because the crowd, knowing who he was, they would be forced to pay him taxes, but they weren't going to give him the front row to the celebrity Jesus coming through town. And so it says that Zacchaeus ran and climbed up a fig tree to see Jesus, to see this one that no doubt he and many others had heard about that was coming into town. But the most amazing thing happens. While he's up this tree, Jesus comes into the city and people are no doubt cheering. Oh, this is great. We've heard so much about what Jesus has been doing, healing and teaching and amazing, amazing. Here, Jesus walks right up to Zacchaeus, the most hated man in town. Jesus walks to him and says, Zacchaeus, get down. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. Now, everyone in the crowd at that point, they went from cheering Jesus to then thinking that Jesus was making the poorest decision that he could ever make. Didn't he know who Zacchaeus was? Didn't he know the kind of relationship that this city, this town had with Zacchaeus? Didn't he know that Zacchaeus had cheated and extorted money from all of these people? Why would Jesus, in so many ways, go to this guy who would actually lower Jesus' reputation, not raise it? And why would Jesus, this one who was a celebrity kind of status at this point in his ministry, want to raise up Zacchaeus and eat a meal with him, which was the sign that he was welcomed by Jesus, that he was accepted by Jesus? Why would Jesus go to Zacchaeus? Why would he do this? Well, we don't know what happened at lunch between Jesus and Zacchaeus, but partway through lunch, verse 8 says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus go to Zacchaeus. Because that's who Jesus came for. Jesus came to seek and save the Zacchaeus. Not to placate or just to encourage those people who are believers. He came to engage with the people who were at the fringes, at the edges, who believed that no longer they were part of the community, the people of God. Jesus came for them. And in saying you are now a son of Abraham, Zacchaeus, that was kind of a sign to say, Zacchaeus, everyone has hated you and rejected you out of this community. They have basically said you're no longer a true Israelite. You're no longer a Jew. You no longer have connection to God. And Jesus was saying, now you're welcome back into the family, Zacchaeus. You're someone of importance to the King of Kings. But in Zacchaeus' response, before Jesus even says that, we can see this heart transformation that Zacchaeus has had. That he changed something inside of him from being someone who had the priority in life of everything else around money to prioritize himself instead by God. Because we see in his actions that this transformation had happened. He gives away half of what he had. Now, of that is a lot. For someone who was the richest man in that region, giving away half of what he had would, in today's standards, be tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. Giving away so much, he said, I give half of what I have to the poor. That immediate response was the response that came out of a heart change after discussing with Jesus. He understood what his life was meant to be about, and then he had this heart transformation. Now, isn't it true that the gospel, that when we understand what it is to be a Christian, the response of that is that we become more generous people? Is that fair comment? Well, that'd be what we expect, right? If someone comes to faith in Jesus, they should then, it should be possible that they become more generous, not less. That they would be more giving of people because they have come to realize that God has given them so much, then they just become generous as a result. And so here Zacchaeus, immediately his response is to be incredibly generous. The hallmark of Christians should be that we are generous people. That's what happened to Zacchaeus, and I think it should be what should also happen to us. That we should be seen as incredibly generous people because of the God who is generous in all things is given to us, then we should be generous back out. And this, you know, this is conflicting in me, that this brings me to think, am I a generous person? Am I truly generous? Like Zacchaeus, he heard his life was changed. He gave away half of what he had. That's massive. Are we generous people? Then he says, if I've hurt anyone, if I've cheated anyone, if I've stolen from anyone more than I should have taken as the taxes, if I've done that, come and talk to me. I'll give you four times as much. Now in the Jewish law, there was responses that you were supposed to have if you had cheated someone, then repaying them back extra. Four times was way above what he was supposed to give back. Again, he's showing this generous heart. Something had happened within him. He's not just repaying back what he should, he's repaying back more. He's going above and beyond with his generosity because of the heart change that's happened inside of him. Something has changed within him. His focus is not on this world, but it's changed to be on the world to come. And it's just like Jesus said in Luke 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see, he's responding to what Jesus has said in a totally different place. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Zacchaeus has gone from his treasure being in himself and in his own pockets, and it suddenly flipped. The transformation that happens when the gospel goes down into your heart is that this transformation hits and you say, well, no longer will money be a boss, a king, a lord in my life. Now Jesus is that number one position, and my response to that is to be generous, to give out of what I have back to other people. So What then is our response? How do we respond to this God of money and greed and this potential for us in our culture, surrounded by so much wealth? How do we respond to this message? How do we respond to put God higher than money in our lives? I think a big part of it is to see that so often in our culture, money means one of two things to us. It's almost two sides of the same coin. Money for us either means significance or it means security. So money either means that I have money to be able to afford different clothing, brand shoes or cars or a house in the right area. I have money that allows me, it's my key that unlocks being able to eat out or to, you know, go the places that I want to go to, do the things that I want to do. Yeah. Money is the significance. And we can see those people perhaps as spenders, but in the same way, the other side of that coin, when money is our security, we might look down on those people who spend money. Oh, I can't believe they just spend. But in the same way, equally as heart controlling is the desire to have money as our security. That we might look at life and kind of say, well, I've got to make sure I hold on to money so that I'm okay in my retirement, or that I've got something somewhere, you know, to live now. You know, money can be our security. That we say, if I don't have these security things, then I won't feel right in myself. But actually, both of those things need to be flipped upside down. Whether we're spenders or savers, both of those can end up controlling our hearts and become more important than God. We can make money our significance instead of God our significance, and we can make safety and security our significance over God being our safety and significance. That's the inclination of a broken heart, to put our significance and security in money and earthly treasures, not in the God who is the Lord over all. So how do we do this? How do we respond? I think there's three things that I came up with. There could be many more, but that these three things I think will help us. The first one is that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over. Now God, Jesus in heaven had total security. He was in a place that was called heaven, so it must be great, amazing, brilliant, full of splendor. Yet he left that place of security to come into this world and live as a man. And although he lived a perfect life, he in such a way that meant that his security wasn't bound up in finding a house and a nice place to live and material possessions, but he willingly gave himself to go to the cross so that we would be able to have the things that we do wrong, our sins, forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. His significance was immeasurable. He is God. He is together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has total community. He has significance in the Godhead, yet he left his significance so that he could come and be insignificant, so that he could live this life and die a death on the cross for our sins, so that we could have our significance in him. You see, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, it's so easy in our world to just forget and to put God down a few places and forget what he's done for us. But the creator of the world saw the brokenness of his creation, and so instead of fixing it from a distance, decided to come in and be a part of fixing it on the earth, on the ground level. He came and did that for us. We need to keep finding different ways of hearing the gospel and responding to it, to keep reminding ourselves of how great God is and his significance in our lives, because the reality of that slips out when we're in a culture surrounded by the people who don't follow God and put God first in their lives. So it's easy to kind of like take God off that spot because we're not giving him enough attention. So we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, keep understanding it in new and fresh ways, keep getting our heads around how great it is that the God of the universe loves us intimately. I mean, I find that amazing. So amazing that it's hard to even comprehend, but that's what the Bible tells us. And so we need to keep getting into the Bible and understanding the gospel. The second thing that we need to do is we need to realize how insecure this world can be. When we put all of our security into this world, we need to really step back and see what the world's really like. In 2007, 2008, when the global financial crisis hit, billions of dollars were wiped off stock markets worldwide. There was instability. People lost superannuation. There was so much that people realized, oh, wow, maybe putting all of my security into this world isn't the wisest thing. People suddenly realized that life wasn't as secure as they once thought. Many people lost a lot. A lot of their expectations for the future had to change because of that one event. Now there are bushfires and floods and cyclones and so many different things. I mean, even to imagine that this world that we live on is this, you know, ball of rock that's, you know, whipping around the sun at such speed, and that there is one guy who's now the president of a very, very, very important country that had his finger on a button that could, you know, wipe out a few countries at a moment's notice. You know, even hearing the news and kind of listening to some of this stuff, we start to realize, man, maybe this world isn't as secure as I thought. And when we look at the statistics of death, so far, it's like 100% death rate in this world. Have you noticed that? 100% of people who live end up dying. Well, that should give us some sort of kind of vision or expectation of where our future is going to be. If we spend all of our time and our energy focusing on this world and the treasures that we need to build up here, man, that just shows that our vision isn't of the world to come. We're not looking where we should be looking. We're not looking to eternity, which is a lot longer than the short period of time we get to spend here on earth. If this is the time we get to set ourselves up for eternity, if we're living for that, then things start to change in the way that we use our money. And the third thing is then, in light of the gospel, in light of our short time here on earth, we need to become more generous people. We need to find ways to be more generous. Now I just thought, as a church, I want to let you know that I have no idea what people give in this place. So there are no cameras, hidden cameras, like watching what you put in the offering. There's no like printout that I get of who gives electronically or anything like that. I have no idea, and I like that because it means that I just think you are all incredibly generous already. Mathematically, you earn very, very little, but you are incredibly generous. So, you know, when I look at it, I'm like, wow, I just want to believe that everyone just gives incredible amounts. And that's where I like my heart to be as I look at our church. But I know that if generosity is something we need to work towards, we need to grow in, whether that means here or for other things in the society, in the world, in the needs around us, we need to know that this money that we have, this responsibility that we have, this generosity that we need to have, our response out of the gospel and the shortness of our lives, we need to then look and say, well, how are we being generous with what we have? Are we being seen as generous people? And I mean, I'm not saying we need to make sure that we tell everyone, I'm about to give $10 to this, or, you know, that. But are we known to be generous people because of the way that we act and respond to people? Do we talk together if we're married, if we're a couple? Do we talk about how generous we need to be and how much more? I mean, because generosity, it seems to me, I mean, Zacchaeus gave half of what he had and then paid back four times. It seems as though he was way more generous. I mean, when we look at especially the tithe that we would view in the Old Testament as being, okay, well, it's 10%. I think for some of us, 10% is probably would be too short. For some, it might be a lot, but where is it that real generosity starts to come? I think it needs to be that we look at what do we do in our lives? How do we spend our money now? What might we need to reduce so that we can be more generous in other areas? How do we live out our lives now? Are we living and using everything we have, or are we allowing ourselves some capacity to be able to give to others? Because ultimately it comes back to the gospel. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He didn't give a portion of himself. He gave it all. That's the message of the gospel. Is God came and gave it all so that we would have life in him. That he was the ultimate sacrifice. He left his security and his significance so that we could gain security and significance. That is the reality of our lives if we are believers in Jesus. If we've given our lives to him, then our lives now are found in his security and his significance. And if that truly is the case, then that means that our relationship with money must naturally change to reflect that. And I don't know where that sits for each of you. We are all in different positions, and it's not about trying to find out what someone else does and then responding to peer pressure kind of giving. That's not the heart. The heart is to individually say, God, right now where I'm at, am I being generous? How would you want me to be more generous? What might that look like? If we're open and honest with God, we're asking him to clear that blindness in our eyes, the potential that is within all of us to be able to get rid of that, to instead focus with clear eyes and say, God, what would you have me to do so that money does not become my God, but that you maintain that spot every minute of every day? Let's pray. And Lord, this is something that we are all affected by because we all need money. We all love to be secure and we all desire significance. So help us, Lord, in the midst of these questions to hear your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you might work in us to be able to see the areas of our lives where we're not living up to what you want us to be, how you want us to live, what you want us to do. Help us, Lord, to be incredibly generous. Help us to find ways to use this generosity to serve you and to love others. May it be our response to the incredible riches that you've poured out to us. We did not deserve to get what we have. And so help us to live like everything we have is yours. I pray this, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Amen.